Okay, welcome back everybody. We're looking at the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. We're carrying on actually, just looking at the first chapter, Ephesians 1. And I'll just give you a quick recap on what this book is. Actually, it's more of a letter than a book. It was written by a man named Paul, who was an apostle, sent by Jesus to build churches. And it was written in the first century AD, written to a church in a place called Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. And it was a very influential church. Actually, you see throughout the New Testament, it's just mentioned time and time again, even by Jesus in the book of Revelation. He writes the letter himself to this church. And it's very influential in the area that it's placed. And for that particular time, early Christianity, the ball being set rolling, this is a very influential letter. And it's been influential down the ages because it gives us almost a God's eye view, so to speak, of salvation. What does it look like from the point of view of God? And it is something that is worth our time, it's worth our energy, it's worth drinking deeply from. And we're going to be doing that over these coming weeks. So this second week, we're looking at the first of 3 weeks was last week, in Ephesians 1, which is an astonishing chapter. It is mind-blowing because of its content, the truth that's contained in it. It's also mind-blowing just grammatically because it's one long sentence, essentially. It's like the Apostle Paul starts his letter in the normal way, as you would. He says who it's from and who it's to. He says it's Paul to the saints who are at Ephesus. Okay, simple. It's like an email, you know, from and to. And then it's like for the whole subject line, he just writes one massive sentence and it's a chapter long. And that's what we're kind of coming in halfway through. We're going to read from verses 7 to 14. And just to recap on what we had last week, Paul had written to these people, he called them saints. That's not that he was writing to a particular genre of people in the church. He's writing to the whole church. He's saying you're all holy ones because of God. Because it's pleased God to make you holy, to holify you, and to bring you into the very life of God. He said that you've been chosen. We covered that he's chosen a people for himself. He's chosen individuals to come and be part of this family of God and adopted them into his family with a strength of adoption which can never be broken. So it's absolutely amazing. Even now, I just want to say to you, if you get this, if you're a Christian, it will change your Christian life. It will completely revolutionize the way that you see God, the way that you see yourself, the way that you see other people. And it will bring you into God's perspective, his purpose, his ultimate purpose in the world and in creation and in eternity. Just a small thing, eh? But it brings you right into that, into knowledge of this huge, just cataclysmically huge perspective on God. And I just wanted to give you two keys before we start looking at the verses themselves for reading Ephesians 1. Firstly, note the phrase in him or in Christ. Because all of these blessings that I'm about to speak about are only in Christ. You'll notice as we go through that the in Christ or in him keeps chiming in like a bell. It almost signifies Paul coming back and saying, here again, here's another blessing. Here's another blessing. In him we have this. In him we have this. And secondly, to the praise of his glory. This doesn't come up as frequently, but it gives you the reason why God has done these things. Why has God given you such great benefits if you're a Christian? Why is God calling people who don't care about him into the holiness of God and to share in something that they could never have had and to freedom that they couldn't have imagined? The reason is that it's actually to be to the praise of his glory. The credit goes to him. The credit goes to him. The blessings come to us. So that's just a way to help us as we read. Now we're going to read verses 7 to 14. And just remember those things as we read here. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you that you have blessed us so richly. Any one of us who is in him, who is in Jesus Christ, who's seen before you as perfect and holy, is a recipient of all of these blessings about which I'm about to speak. I give you all the glory. Hallelujah. We praise you this morning. We who know you, we praise you. Lord, I pray even for those who don't know you, Lord, that they might be brought in this morning into these truths. God, open our minds, open our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Spiritually open our eyes that we can drink deeply of your truth this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, I've got three F's for you. The first one is freedom. We're looking at this verse 7, which says, in him we have redemption. Let's just pause there. In him we have redemption. Redemption actually isn't a very foreign word to us. We're quite used to it in the media, or at least redeemed. It would be something that you hear fairly often. So-and-so redeemed himself. An actor, he makes a few duff films, but he comes back, he redeems himself, he's back. Yeah. On Monday, Justin Bieber kept his fans waiting for over 2 hours, and they were all 11 as well. And they all had to get the bus home, you know. And they missed him. They missed him. But he redeemed himself on Tuesday because he was 2 minutes early for his concert. I think I would have preferred to be there on Monday. But, and it might, depending if you've heard his music or not, you might judge that he's redeemed himself. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. I think he's got a long way to go. But that's personal. That's I, not the Lord. Okay? So redeeming yourself. And what does it say? If you're trying to redeem yourself, if it's such a common currency, it implies that we think that we can be our own rescuers. That's our culture. We think that. I'm not saying people out there think that, I'm saying you think that, I'm saying I think that. That generally our modus operandi is that we can redeem ourselves, that we can bring ourselves back. I just want to say categorically, no, we can't. We're all desperately in need of a saviour, we're desperately in need of constant support throughout our life, and hallelujah, it's available. It's available, constant blessing towards you is available today in him. So this picture is of redemption. Actually, it comes from the slave markets of old. Redemption would be the fee that you pay to redeem a slave, to set them free, or to bring them into your service. So this involves two things, a price being paid and an action happening that results in freedom. Let me look at the second one first, the freedom. A slave who's been paid for is set free. And just let me ask you to meditate on one question. What here and now today would freedom look like for you? What does freedom look like for you? What's your conception of it? What would it be? Now, for some of you, it would be something fairly simple like finishing your degree, just getting to the end, finishing a course of study. There is an immense freedom that comes from knowing, oh, I've done it, I'm finished, I've achieved. So freedom can look like achievement. It might look like quitting your job. Yeah. Possibly, might look like ditching all the responsibilities. Ditching is another conception of freedom. Might look like going on holiday, somewhere hot. Somewhere hot, it's going to snow again this week, you know that. It might look like holiday, it might look like refreshment and recharging. That's another type of freedom, isn't it? Just, free, I'm on the beach, I'm getting warm again after months of being cold. It might look like owning more stuff. It might look like actually owning things that have taken your eye, the next Apple products, you know, whatever. I'm speaking to my friends on the front row here. But owning something. Equally, and on the flip side of that, after you've owned all the stuff and you've worked for it and you've achieved it, it might look like getting rid of the stuff and being free of it. Because as in the mighty words of the film Fight Club, working a job that you hate to buy stuff that you don't need. Don't use Fight Club for your whole life philosophy, by the way. Now, owning stuff, getting rid of stuff, ditching stuff, recharging, achieving. Yeah, these look like freedom to us in a certain way. But we need to get God's perspective on it to understand what is meant by redemption here. What does it mean in the greater sense? Well, if you're a lion and you're born in a zoo and you have a compound that you prowl around each day, freedom just looks like getting your needs met. You don't have any conception of what it is to roam around the Serengeti. You just want to get your needs met. You want the meat to be thrown to you. You want to be able to mate now and then. You want to be able to swing on your tire swing. But you don't have a conception of the freedom that you were built for and designed for. And this is actually what the Bible says about us, that we don't understand the freedom that we were built for. We feel it, feel the urge for it, you feel the gnawing. You don't often think Christianity will get me that, to be honest. Even Christians still feel, oh, is this really going to be the thing that satisfies my deepest need? Paul here is saying, in him we have redemption. That's what he's saying. You have the freedom that you crave, the absolute freedom, the absolute release. In him you have the redemption. So what is it? The forgiveness of our trespasses. That's the first thing. It's not the only thing, but it's the first thing. It's the gateway that opens into all of this greater and greater vista. The first need of each one of us is forgiveness, whether or not we know it. And we probably do know it in some aspects. Actually, yeah, I do need forgiveness. There are times when I've even dropped past my own low standards. The standards that I keep other people to, I don't keep. I do need forgiveness. If there's a God, I'm going to need him to forgive me. Well, Paul says, actually, redemption starts with that. In him, we have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses as an act in the past. The forgiveness. It's happened. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the one who takes the penalty. He's the one who pays the price. You're the one who gets the forgiveness. It's astonishing. This is why it's to the praise of his glorious grace. This is why it's all to the praise of his glory. Only a glorious, gracious God would do something like that. So, forgiveness, this entering into life in all its fullness. And Jesus speaks about this in John 17, verse 3. He says, this is eternal life. This is eternal life. That doesn't mean life that just goes on and on and on and bores you to tears. It means life that gets bigger and bigger and bigger and fascinates you and overwhelms you throughout eternity. It's a breadth of life as well as a length of life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. Actually, to be brought into the very center of all that exists. God will do this. God does this for everyone who believes in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who entrusts themselves to him as their Lord. And in Psalm 18:19, David, writing the psalm, actually echoes this same emotion. He says, he brought me, speaking of God, he brought me out into a broad place, a spacious place, a wide place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. Now I want you to know that if there's a fear in your mind, Christian or otherwise, if there's a fear in your mind today that Christianity will make your life smaller and smaller and then squeeze you to bits, I just want to say, be disabused of that this morning. Know that this is an expansive life. This is a life that continues into eternity, but grows in its scope as well. Because it's life in God. It's a life of knowing him, of being brought into the very life of God. It's a life that gets bigger and bigger. I say to you today, is your life getting bigger? Is your life getting more overwhelming as you look at God? There's a deep need in every human being for fascination, to be in awe, to be worshipping. And only God is big enough to fulfill that, ultimately. When you're younger, smaller things will entice you and smaller things will fill the God space. Problem is, you see through them. You see to the end of them. They run out. He never runs out. He never stops. He grows and grows and grows in your imaginings, in your understandings of him. So the price that was paid, it's by his blood. This is the other side. So the picture of freedom from slavery and the price that was paid. You read again in that same verse 7, it's by his blood that we have redemption. Now, this harks back to the Old Testament sacrifices, which actually all point to Jesus. None of those sacrifices cleansed people from sin. They were pictures of the true sacrifice that was going to be sent by God to atone for the sins of all of his people. It says in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, "You were ransomed." It's the same word, ransomed and redeemed. "You were ransomed," the ransom was paid, "from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold." We can't count those valuable, but that's not how you were purchased. "Not with those perishable things, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." God set him forth as a sacrifice of atonement for us. The only sacrifice that would do, God provided. It's amazing. God continues to provide for the believer. Let's move on then to look at verses 8 to 10. Second F, functional graces. This is a grace that is shown to us in bringing us into this family. That's the first grace, that we have forgiveness. We have forgiveness and of all of our trespasses. We're qualified at the beginning of the race. That's amazing in itself. But we read actually verses 8 to 10 that God, from the riches of his grace, he's lavished upon us. He's lavished grace on grace. He gives you grace for the whole of life. And then you have this fascinating phrase in verse 8 here, which says, "which he lavished on us with all wisdom and insight." It might say, "in all wisdom and insight." That's not God's wisdom and insight. That's saying that he's lavished wisdom and insight on you, the believer. Take that in. It's actually meaning that God has given you insight into who he is, like the wisdom, seeing into the character of God. This is spiritual as well. It's true, he's given us his word. He's given us explicit, written down forever instruction on life. But this is talking spiritually. This is saying by his spirit, he's given you wisdom to know God. You could not know God without God allowing you to know God and empowering you to know God. And he's given you insight. And that means knowing how to do life. He's actually given you practical wisdom for life. And that comes from having this perspective, seeing that life actually isn't all about you. It's about him. It's all about him. All of this is for the praise of his glory. And he's brought you into the purpose, the only purpose that will stand. He's given you wisdom and insight. That means he doesn't just call you into it without supplying you everything you need for it. That's what I mean by functional grace. Even today, he wants you to call out, he wants you to go to him for the grace that you need for the things that are in your life now. And he won't turn you away. That's a promise. He will. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord, he'll hear them. You draw near to God, he draws near to you. He wants in on your life. Let him in. Let him into the parts where you haven't let him in yet. Let his grace do the work. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, the Apostle Paul, again writing to another church, he says how God spoke to him about a certain problem. He prayed about it, and God said to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." Now, that can sound like a small thing, can't it? Be honest. Sufficient, okay. My grace will just about get you by. Is that what's being said? Not at all. It's saying God's grace is sufficient for life, sufficient for everything that you need. It's sufficient in the same way that if you need some water, an ocean is sufficient. He's saying it is all you will ever need. The grace of God, the multiple graces of God, the functional graces of God day to day. You might have noticed the word as well there in verse 8, that he lavished on us. He didn't grudgingly give this. He lavished it. There's a story in the New Testament that Jesus tells, actually, of the prodigal son, which some of you'd be familiar with, which is about a son who is prodigal. Anyone know what prodigal means? It means lavish. So this son is lavish in his lifestyle. He's hedonistic. He goes off, spends all his money on riotous living, and then eventually comes back to the father, and the father runs to him and accepts him back in despite all of his terrible behavior. And Jesus told this as a picture to show what God is like. Now, who's more lavish in that story? Who's more prodigal? There's a great book that was written in recent years by a guy called Tim Keller called The Prodigal God. And it tells the story. Actually, you need to see, who's more prodigal in this? God! He's the prodigal God. He's the lavish God. You think you're lavish in the way that you live your life? Sometimes we think we're lavish in the way that we sin. Oh, I'm lavishly naughty in my life. We can't out-lavish God. We can't out-hedonize God. He's above and beyond. His pleasures are higher. His pleasures are greater. They're stronger. They're greater in every way. And he wants you to come in on them. He wants you to be brought into the happiness for which you were built, the freedom for which you were built. Absolutely amazing. And you satisfy yourself with the small things. I satisfy myself with the small things. I'm preaching to myself here. I'm like, look up. Look up. See him. See how much he wants you to enjoy it more. He doesn't want to diminish your enjoyment of life. He wants you to see him. He wants you to see other people as great. Oh, too often other people become something that we use and something that are just bit players in our story. He wants you to see it's his story. And all of us are in it together. And we're all being brought into it for the glory of God, to the praise of his glory. He wants us to receive this by the Spirit this morning. Amen? He wants you to know him in this way. He wants you to see him as larger and larger. Wisdom and insight. Lamentations 3 verse 22 and 23 says, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end, and more to the point, they are new every morning. Functional graces for every day. Provision for the whole of your life. From cradle to grave, he will carry you. He will bless you. He'll make all your paths straight. He'll make even the things that are terrible in your life to be ultimate good. You don't know how. You don't know how he'll do it because he's God. And he wants to bring you in on this deal. Great is your faithfulness, O God." 2 Peter and 1 verse 3 says, "His divine power," that's how he's done it, "his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Hasn't left you lacking in supply." Man, I hope I've hammered this enough. Functional graces. He will provide. He wants to provide constantly. He wants you to ask. He wants you to pray for yourself. He wants you to pray for your friends. He wants you to pray for your family. He wants you to pray for his kingdom to come, his will to be done, so that you might see the majestic works of God in your lifetime to the praise of his glory. William Barclay says of this wisdom and insight that he gives, he says, "Christ gives his people the ability to see the great ultimate truths of eternity and the ability to solve the problems of each moment in time." What a good God. How good he is. How kind he is to you. He would be kinder too. Believe it. Believe and receive this kindness of God, this wisdom of God for you, for your life, as you understand that your life is in him. And final F then, fulfillment. You might have noticed that these are things in the past, present, and now in the future. In the past, we were freed. We were set free. It was God's plan that we would be a free people, redeemed by the blood. We have functional graces for every day, for the here and now. And there'll be a future fulfillment whereby the inheritance for which we were purchased is given to us. There was a ransom paid. There's a redemption that's happened in the past. And we're told that the actual fulfillment of this is an inheritance. In verse 11, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." And then Paul says, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ," he's speaking of himself as a Jew who became a believer. He's saying we, us Jewish believers who have for centuries hoped for the coming of this Messiah, now we've seen the fulfillment. For Paul, it's like we've entered into the promised land that was promised from 1,000 years plus back. We've entered into something which none of our forefathers entered into, and we've been brought into it by God. But it doesn't stop there. Actually, he says, we have entered into this, and he's speaking of that group specifically. But he says, in him, meaning in Christ, in him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you who are not Jews, you who are not of that ancestry, you've been brought in too. How have you been brought in? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who's the guarantee of your inheritance. Actually, He says the guarantee of our inheritance, because he realizes now, and we'll come back to this in future weeks, there's no dividing wall between that Old Testament people of God and the people of God in the here and now. Actually, God has done it. He made salvation in a way that no one could fathom. They could just speak words that were given to them by God to prophesy and predict it. He effected it in a way that is just absolutely genius, absolutely divine. And then he brought people who were not a people in on it. By a way that no one can fathom. By the Holy Spirit, by his own power, by his own life. And you can tell, Paul is saying, look, you can tell that you and I are the same. That we who were the first to believe, and you who've been brought in late in the day, as it were, the 11th hour, you who've been brought in, we're the same because we've both got this same Holy Spirit. We're marked with a seal of ownership. That's what it means to say you're sealed. There's an assurance that comes from having the Holy Spirit testify in your life that you are a son of God. It says the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we're saved. That's how you know. That's how you can see people from all over the world, Christian believers, different denominations, whatever, and you can see the family likeness in one another. You can say you've received the grace of God. I can see it. I can see that you are living to the praise of his glory now. It's not you're living to the praise of his glory that got you in. He saved you from nowhere, and now you are to the praise of his glory. He wanted you to be that. In Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, it says, but the Lord has taken you, he's brought you out from the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance as you are this day. That's spoken to the Old Testament people of God who were delivered. God pulled them out to be his inheritance. So God has a people for his inheritance. He says, you will be my people and I'll be your God. The two sides of it. He has us as an inheritance. We have him. We have him. We're given him as an inheritance. In 1 Peter 1:4 we read, we're given an inheritance that is imperishable. It can't be destroyed. Undefiled and unfading. Kept in heaven for you. And actually, the Spirit not only is spoken of as the seal of ownership, the seal of our assurance, but also as the guarantee, the down payment, it might say, in your Bible. And I want you to see that this isn't a guarantee that's of a different type from the thing that is to be achieved, ultimately. It's that the word is very specific in the original language. It's actually saying that you've been given the taste of the thing that you will have in absolute fullness in the age to come. It's of the same substance. It's not as if I gave you, if I wanted a car from you and I gave you some money as a down payment, that's of a different substance. Actually, we've been given, this is amazing, we've been given of the very life of God. Now, if you're a believer, you have God on the inside of you. It's a scary place to live. As Phil said last week, we're people who live in Christ, in Brighton. We have that dual dynamic going on. Actually, we live in a certain physical place and time. We live in a body that will wear out, but we'll be given a new one. We're raised, incorruptible, to be with him forever. And we have this new life inside us that is bursting through, that's changing the old, that's absolutely dismissing the things that we previously held dear because we've been bought at a price for an inheritance in him. Let me just close by saying, asking the question, really, what does all this say about God? I'm talking a lot about the benefits that have come to us in Christ. What does it say about God? Let's just have a look. Number one, it says that he is kind to those who hate him. No one seeks God. No one at all. People might think they're seeking God, but they're seeking solace. They're seeking the God of their own imagining. The true God. No, you're born in captivity. You're born cut off. But God in his kindness comes to you. Secondly, he doesn't hold you at arm's length. He brings you right in. Right in as close as can be. The adopted sons, not only sons, but heirs. He makes you heirs to inherit. And that's the third thing. He makes you kings, queens, princes, princesses, in the house of God forevermore. He seats you with Christ in the heavenly places, as we'll see in later weeks. He gives you honor. When we were singing, Be Thou My Vision earlier, be thou my inheritance, be thou my dignity. He is our dignity, our standing. For each of you who believe in him here today, he has made you more dignified than you can ever imagine. He's made you a co-heir with Jesus Christ, who himself is God and the Savior of all we believe in him. Such truths, such high truths, should change our hearts. It changes the way you live. You realize what he's done, what he's doing, what he will achieve. Final question then. Have you received him? Have you received of him? Would you like to see him more? I've told you already that he's open this morning. By the Spirit, he is saying, come to me. He's saying, draw near to me and I will draw near to you. It's a promise. In him is all of the riches. In Jesus Christ and only in him. To the praise of the glory of his grace. Amen.